This morning to our sermon text, which once again today comes from the book of 1 Samuel. We have been working through the book of 1 Samuel really since February. One of our core values as a church is to preach through books of the Bible. So we started in 1 Samuel back in February, and we land today in chapter 22. And let me say, I think we still got a couple over here. If you would like a Bible, we use the New Living Translation. So we've got some over here if you'd like to follow along. Or, of course, if you've got your phone and want to do it on your phone. But where we land today in 1 Samuel chapter 22 is squarely at the moving towards the end of this book as a whole. Now, of course, we've done 21, 31 chapters. Right, so we're over two-thirds of the way through. But if you were here last week, you know that we started into a narrative that's going to continue for the rest of this book. And it's this narrative, right? David, who most of us know as King David, is the anointed king, but he has not yet assumed the throne in Israel. Instead, King Saul is still the king. And King Saul was anointed by God, but he has been progressively hardening his heart against God in many different ways. And that ultimately led to his rejection of his line assuming the throne, and then ultimately his rejection individually. So he has been rejected, though he still does sit on the throne. And David has been anointed, though he has not yet assumed the throne. But where we find last chapter bringing us, and then the rest of this book, is Saul has declared David an enemy of the state. So David is an innocent fugitive who has now left Israel, has found no asylum with the Philistines, and he is hiding in a cave. But we did have one little tiny verse last week that I didn't make mention of in our sermon last week, but it's going to play a big role this week. So let me just read chapter 21, verse 7. David had sought the help of a priest, and while he was seeking the help of a priest, we read this. Now Doeg, the Edomite, Saul's chief herdsman, was there that day, having been detained before the Lord. So we get this kind of ominous statement that Doeg, Saul's chief herdsman, had been detained before the Lord and saw all that happened in that place where David had sought him. So that becomes important this week because the scene is going to flip back to Saul in a pretty significant way. So with that said, hear now the word of the Lord, 1 Samuel chapter 22. So David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. Soon his brothers and all his other relatives joined him there. Then others began coming, men who were in trouble or in debt or who were just discontented, until David was the captain of about 400 men. Later, David went to Mizpah in Moab, where he asked the king, "Please allow my father and mother to live here until I know what God is going to do for me." So David's parents stayed in Moab with the king during the entire time David was living in his stronghold. One day, the prophet Gad told David, "Leave the stronghold and return to the land of Judah." So David went to the forest of Hereth. The news of his arrival in Judah soon reached Saul. At that time, the king was sitting beneath the tamarisk tree on the hill at Gibeah, holding his spear and surrounded by his officers. "Listen here, you men of Benjamin," Saul shouted to his officers when he heard the news. "Has that son of Jesse promised every one of you fields and vineyards? Has he promised to make you all generals and captains in his army? Is that why you have conspired against me? For not one of you told me when my own son made a solemn pact with the son of Jesse. You're not even sorry for me. Think of it. My own son encouraging him to kill me as he is trying to do this very day." Then Doeg, the Edomite, who was standing there with Saul's men, spoke up. "When I was at Nob," he said, "I saw the son of Jesse talking to the priest, Ahimelech, the son of Ahiatub. Ahimelech consulted the Lord for him. Then he gave him food and the sword of Goliath, the Philistine." King Saul immediately sent for Ahimelech and all his family who served as priests at Nob. When they arrived, Saul shouted at him, "Listen to me, you son of Ahiatub." "What is it, my king?" Ahimelech asked. "Why have you and the son of Jesse conspired against me?" Saul demanded. "Why did you give him food and a sword? Why have you consulted God for him? Why have you encouraged him to kill me, as he is trying to do this very day?" "But sir," Ahimelech replied, "is anyone among all your servants as faithful as David, your son-in-law? Why, he is the captain of your bodyguard and a highly honored member of your household. This was certainly not the first time I have consulted God for him. May the king not accuse me and my family in this matter, for I knew nothing at all of any plot against you. You will surely die, Ahimelech, along with your entire family," the king shouted. And he ordered his bodyguards, "Kill these priests of the Lord, for they are allies and conspirators with David. They knew he was running away from me, but they didn't tell me. But Saul's men refused to kill the Lord's priests." Then the king said to Doeg, "You do it." So Doeg the Edomite turned on them and killed them that day, 85 priests in all, still wearing their priestly garments. Then he went to Nob, the town of the priests, and killed the priests' families, men and women, children and babies, and all the cattle, donkeys, sheep, and goats. Only Abiathar, one of the sons of Ahimelech, escaped and fled to David. When he told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord, David exclaimed, "I knew it. When I saw Doeg the Edomite there that day, I knew he was sure to tell Saul. Now I have caused the death of all your father's family. Stay here with me, and don't be afraid. I will protect you with my own life, for the same person wants to kill us both." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you this morning for the opportunity you have given us to come here and worship you, and to come here and sit at the foot of your word. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, a heart to understand your word to us this day. That though these events happened 3,000 years ago, Lord, you knew that as this was recorded, we would hear it this morning, September 2018, at Palmetto Family Orthodontics. So we pray this morning that you would give us such wisdom and grace that we might meet with you and hear from you this day. We pray it all in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, each week as I consider the passage where we land, I like to try to think of how can we relate what we're reading in this narrative to where we are today. And as I got to thinking about it this week, I thought this. Let me ask y'all the question. If you were to sit down and write 5 adjectives about yourself, right? About who you are, how you think others perceive you, would desperate be one of those 5 adjectives? Right? Probably not for me. Right? I probably would not want to write that word as one of my things. But let me kind of update you a little bit. What if you got 10 of your best friends to write down 5 adjectives to describe you? And you got all those pooled together, and when you got that report back, one of the top words that people used to describe you was desperate, right? He or she is a desperate person. What would be your response? I don't think my response would be all that great, right? I wouldn't think that would be like a really good thing for me to see. I might be like, well, what do you mean? Why is desperate something that you're using to describe me? We probably would be a little bit worried about it. But why? Why is it that we would be worried about being deemed a desperate person? Well, I think it's because in our world today, right, and in the world probably forever, we have a picture or an image in our mind of a desperate person, right? And I was trying to think of a good analogy here, and I just went to one of my favorite shows, The Office. I don't know if y'all have ever seen The Office, right? But one thing about The Office is that the characters in that show are very desperate people, right? They're kind of overwhelmingly desperate in certain ways. Think of Dwight. If you've ever seen the show, right? He is desperate for success, right? Or he is desperate for validation. And that's why Jim is able to play such pranks on Dwight in that show. Because he knows he's so desperate for validation from Michael. Then you could go to other characters, right? Kelly. She is desperate for male attention, right? And what's kind of funny about Kelly in that show is it's overdone, right? You see it to this nth degree of how she does that. And then, of course, the primary example is Michael, right? Michael Scott. He is desperate to be liked, right? He's the boss, but man, he just wants to be everyone's friend. He wants them to like him, to love him. He is a desperate guy in that way. And so I think what makes that show so funny is that these desperate ways are heightened to such an extent that we can kind of look and laugh. You know, there's some joking in that. But because we see and have such a picture of desperation like that, I think it causes us to think, I don't want to be a desperate person. Now, we're right to not want to be desperate in those ways, because all those are idols. Right? We don't want to be so desperate for validation from other people, or so desperate for attention from other people, or so desperate to be liked or to be loved by other people. Right? Those can all be idols. But sometimes, because we know that desperation in those ways is wrong, it makes us think that any type of desperation is bad. Any type of desperation is something that we want to avoid. But we would be wrong ourselves about that. There is a godly desperation that we are all called to. And it's actually in that godly desperation where we oftentimes hear from God the most. And I bring that up today, obviously, because that's where David is. In chapter 22 of 1 Samuel, we find David in a very desperate situation. And as we consider David and Saul and in their two situations, we see two main points kind of coming at us from this text. The first point we'll look at this morning is that God faithfully responds to those who turn to Him in desperation. And second, that God cuts off those who harden their hearts against Him. So our first point this morning, God faithfully responds to those who turn to Him in desperation. Now we see this really in the first five verses, right? That's where we encounter David most in this text. And it's carrying forward from chapter 21. So if you were here last week, I don't even need to tell you that David's in a desperate spot. But we see it also in these first five verses. So look back with me at verses 1 through 5. So David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. Soon his brothers and all his other relatives joined him there. Then others began coming. Men who were in trouble or in debt or who were just discontented, until David was the captain of about 400 men. Later, David went to Mizpah in Moab, where he asked the king, "Please allow my father and mother to live here with you until I know what God is going to do for me." So David's parents stayed in Moab with the king during the entire time David was living in his stronghold. One day the prophet Gad told David, "Leave the stronghold and return to the land of Judah." So David went to the forest of Herath. I think there's three observations we make from these first five verses of the chapter. First, notice the group that is with David. Right? That is a very desperate group. You know, we see it made up of two types of people. One are his relatives. Now, why would all of his relatives have followed him there? You know, we hope, in one sense, it's because they support David. But in a greater sense, David is an enemy of the state. He's a fugitive. And so what does that make his entire family? Also in a dangerous position, right? So they kind of have no choice. They are in a desperate place too, and they are fleeing. And then we see other desperate men that show up, right? Those in debt, those in trouble, or those discontent. David is gathering around him a group of people who are in a desperate situation. Now, we'll see more on this as we go throughout the rest of the book. But I think it's important to see that kind of right at the outset. The second thing we notice is that David does find a place of refuge in Moab. Now, that may not strike you right out of the gate as a significant thing. But for a Jew reading through the Old Testament, man, this is a huge point. Because Moab was not friendly to Israel. So we would not think that the king of Moab would have an inclination to help an Israelite. But David has got an ace in the hole, right? His great-grandmother is a Moabite. David himself is the king, is going to be the king of the Jews, but he is a Moabite himself. If you've ever read through the book of Ruth, that details David's great-grandmother. And it's significant then that we see in this desperate situation for David's dad and for David's mom and for David, that we realize that God has already provided for them generations before. David's dad is being provided for by his grandmother, who herself was a Moabite. And so they're able to find refuge in this time from the king of Moab. And as just a side note, right, this isn't the main point of the passage, but I do want to say it. How much more importance does this give the book of Ruth to us? If you've ever read the book of Ruth, it is a heartbreaking story in a lot of ways. The book of Ruth begins with a woman named Naomi. And Naomi is herself an Israelite. But because of a famine in Israel, she goes to Moab with her husband and her two sons. And her two sons marry Moabite women. But after a number of years, her husband dies, Naomi's husband dies, and then her two sons die. And she ends up going back to Israel empty, in a real sense. She's lost her husband. She's lost her two sons. The only thing she has is this daughter-in-law, Ruth, who goes with her. And as she returns, she changes her name to Mara, which means bitterness, right? Because her life truly is bitter as she's coming in to Israel. But as we go throughout that book, we see that all the things that were happening, God is using to bear fruit in a way that Naomi does not see. Right? She sees some small ways that God is bearing fruit. And there's a whole story of redemption in the book of Ruth, which is great. This isn't a sermon on Ruth. I gotta be careful because I can't go on too long. But as we go throughout that book, we do see that God provides for Naomi. He provides for Ruth. But here in light of 1 Samuel 22, we realize in all of that situation, God is providing for David. God is providing for Naomi's great-great-grandson through these mysterious events that were going on in her life. Doesn't make those events less difficult for her in her life, but it is important for us to remember that while God's plans are mysterious, they do always bear fruit. The third thing for us to see then in our passage is that God sends His prophet to give direction to David. All right? Now, what's helpful for us about David is he's written a lot of psalms. And there's a psalm that was written, Psalm 57, about David fleeing to the caves. And so I just want to read the first three verses of Psalm 57. David, as he flees from the caves, writes, "Have mercy on me, O God, have mercy. I look to you for protection. I will hide beneath the shadow of your wings until the danger passes by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who will fulfill His purpose for me. He will send help from heaven to rescue me, disgracing those who hound me. My God will send forth His unfailing love and faithfulness." David is writing in reference to this time that he is desperate. Right? "Have mercy on me, O God." And as David is turning to God in desperation, God answers him. God faithfully responds. And he sends a prophet. And this prophet tells him, "Leave the stronghold and return to the land of Judah." Now it's important for us to see, right? God does faithfully respond. But look at that response. Has God's response to David given him the fullness of God's plan of what God is doing in the midst of this? No way. And in fact, the direction David receives is this. Leave this stronghold, this cave, this place of safety where you are, and return to the land of Judah, where you are an enemy of the state, you are a fugitive, right? God does faithfully respond to David as David cries out in desperation. And though it's not the fullness of God's plan, it is truly God who is responding. And as he is, David is able to know, this is my God who will not forsake me as I'm following him in these ways. And as a side note, this is not true only for David, right? There is a pattern here for all of mankind. God himself is never silent to those who turn to him with desperation. We may not get the full answer we always want, but we can be certain that we will get our daily bread. When we turn to God in our desperation, God will faithfully respond. So the first thing we see in chapter 22 is God responding graciously to David as he turns to him in desperation. But then the scene is going to flip back to Saul, right? For most of the rest of chapter 22. And as it flips back to Saul, we see the opposite of a desperate heart. The author of 1 Samuel is going to be doing this in these last several chapters. So let me just say this now. He is using David and Saul. We're seeing in David and Saul opposites in a lot of ways. And so David is crying out with a desperate heart. And Saul is responding to his situation with the opposite, which is a hardened heart. And that's our second point this morning. God cuts off those who harden their hearts against him. Now this is a pretty brutal passage for us to read this morning. This priest who helped David out in chapter 21 was one who was an ally of David. Right? Saul is judging rightly. Now David is not seeking Saul's life. Saul is making that statement, and that's not true. Saul's seeking David's life. But we do see that the priest does help David in chapter 21. And there's a prisoner there during that time named Doeg. And he sits on this information. Right? That's an important thing for us to see. Doeg has returned to Saul, but he doesn't come right out and tell Saul what he knows. When does he tell Saul? It's when he's able to use it to his advantage. Right? When Saul hears that David's returned, Saul has this freak out moment where he's going ballistic on all of his men. How could you not tell me what's going on? And Doeg takes this as an opportunity to speak up and to use this to his advantage. And as he does, Saul responds pretty brutally, right? He calls the priest, Ahimelech, and all of the other priests that are serving with him to the court to come to account. Then we read this in verses 16 and 17. You will surely die, Ahimelech, along with your entire family. And he ordered his bodyguards, kill these priests of the Lord, for they are allies and conspirators with David. They knew he was running away from me, but they didn't tell me. I think there's three things we want to see about Saul, just like there were three about David. Three things to observe about Saul. First, this is not a completely new side of Saul for us to see. Right? If you've been with us, even off and on, since February, this is no doubt the worst thing that we have seen Saul outwardly do in his entire time. But this is not a new thing for Saul to do. Let me give you kind of an illustration here to maybe make an example here. If you meet with someone who has been diagnosed with cancer, freshly diagnosed, right, at the beginning stages, you may not really be able to tell at first that they even have cancer, right? That's kind of a common thing that comes up. And whether it's months later or years later, whenever the case comes, when they're on their deathbed at the very end, you are able to tell the effects that that cancer has had on a person. Now, it was the same cancer the whole time, right? It's just one is in its beginning stages and one is in its advanced stages. So to carry that to Saul, Saul has hardened his heart against the Lord from the beginning, right? Now, we may not could have seen it really clearly as we're first introduced to Saul in the book of 1 Samuel, right? We can even try to justify some of his actions and some of the things that he's doing. But now that he's kind of fully developed a hardened heart, he's continually hardened his heart against the Lord, time after time after time. What we see now is this outward evidence that is so clear that Saul has hardened his heart greatly against the Lord, and it's leading him to these brutal activities. It was the same hardened heart the whole time. This is just the advanced stage. So we do need to see this is not something new for Saul. But second, we also need to see how far Saul's hardened heart has gone. Right? We need to acknowledge the extent to which he's gone here. And it's really apparent to us when we notice, what do his men do when he commands them to kill the priests? They disobey. Remember, we read it then in verse 17. But Saul's men refused to kill the Lord's priests. Now, okay, we read that and we kind of move on. But what might we expect a king, especially a king like Saul is right here, to do to someone who is disobeying him? Right? He thinks Ahimelech has disobeyed him. And so what's he doing? He's punishing him. He's going to kill him. But it's really significant that Saul does not punish his men for not carrying out this action. And I think it's an indication for us that he knows at some level just how bad what he is doing is. Now, we're right to say he probably would not have done this years before. But years of continually hardening his heart, even though he might know that this is really such a terribly bad thing to do, either he just doesn't care, or his heart is so hardened and so callous that he can't see it for what it is. But either way, we need to acknowledge this is a quite advanced stage of the hardened heart. And the last thing for us to notice then is that Doeg is happy to oblige and earn more favor with Saul. Right? He's already brought Saul, or used what he had to garner favor with Saul, and now here he's willing to do the dirty. He's willing to do what no one else would do. He kills 85 priests while they're still wearing the garments, a clear indication of a sin against the Lord, against God. But then he goes further and destroys their entire possessions and their entire families. Doeg, too, has hardened his heart against the Lord, and the result is bold wickedness. And God's people are victims. So as we come to the end of this second point, I think it's important for us to, as a side note, acknowledge this is unfortunately not something that is true only in this chapter, right? This is something that is still true, has continued to be true until this day, that some humans, in their sinfulness, harden their hearts against the Lord to such an extent that they do unthinkable things against other human beings. Right? That is a reality of the world in which we live. It's a result of the fall. It's a result of sin that is in this world. And it's a hard thing for us to digest and to know, what do we do with this? For bold, blatant wickedness that we see. Well, in this passage this morning, we do have a psalm that David has written specifically against Doeg in this passage. So I do just want to read this psalm. So I think, in a sense, he's also acknowledging Saul here, right? He won't do anything bad against Saul because Saul was at one point anointed by the Lord. But he speaks against Doeg and against the things that are happening here. So you may want to write down Psalm 52. If you're ever struggling to know, what do I do with this bold, blatant wickedness that we observe and we see in this world? We read this from David. The beginning of Psalm 52, there's a little note about when this was written. And it says, for the choir director, a psalm of David regarding the time of Doeg the Edomite said to Saul, David has gone to see Ahimelech, so he's referencing our chapter. Then we read this. Why do you boast about your crimes, great warrior? Don't you realize God's justice continues forever? All day long you plot destruction. Your tongue cuts like a sharp razor. You're an expert at telling lies. You love evil more than good, and lies more than the truth. You love to destroy others with your words, you liar. But God will strike you down once and for all. He will pull you from your home and uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous will see it and be amazed. They will laugh and say, "Look what happens to mighty warriors who do not trust in God. They trust their wealth instead and grow more and more bold in their wickedness. But I am like an olive tree, thriving in the house of God. I will always trust in God's unfailing love. I will praise you forever, O God, for what you have done. I will trust in your good name in the presence of your faithful people." David here, in reference to this, is saying, vengeance is God's. And as he's even addressing Doeg and those that would be like him, he said, "Who do you think you are that God's justice does not persist eternally? There will be a day that you will be called to the carpet for this." Right? But then the psalm ends with David having given this vengeance to God, a confident vengeance that God will have, but then to say, "But I will rest in God." This will be God's prerogative to deal with this. Now, we do have to be careful, right? We do not look on every human being who has ever wronged us with this psalm. Someone who says a lie to us or who cheats us in work, we're probably not reading Psalm 52 in reference to, right? But we ought to see when there are blatant, exceptional, bold, wicked things done, we are right to read and pray Psalm 52, as David is doing with Doeg here. And the thing we see is that there is a point to which those who continually harden their heart against the Lord are cut off from God. Right? And that is our second point this morning. So chapter 22 highlights for us that God is never silent to those who turn to Him in desperation. And yet, God cuts off those who continually harden their hearts against Him. This isn't only true in the Old Testament, though. All right? That's important for us to see. This is actually only setting the scene for what we see with the Messiah. 1 Samuel 22 points us in a remarkable way to Jesus Christ, to who He is and to what He does. And there are dozens of texts that we could turn to. But I do want this morning for us to turn to Luke chapter 5, just a few verses there. Luke chapter 5, verses 27 to 32. And feel free to stay where you are, and you can maybe just write that down. But Luke 5, 27 to 32. And in this place, we see that Jesus has begun His public ministry. All right? And Jesus, as He started His public ministry, is calling His disciples. And one of the disciples He calls is Levi. Levi is Matthew's other name. Right? The person who wrote the gospel according to Matthew. And Levi is a tax collector. He is truly a sinner that is an outcast. And we read this. I'll just read the passage for us. Verses 27 to 32. Later, as Jesus left the town, He saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at His tax collector's booth. "Follow me and be my disciple," Jesus said to him. So Levi got up, left everything, and followed Him. Later, Levi held a banquet in his home with Jesus as a guest of honor. Many of Levi's fellow tax collectors and other guests also ate with them. But the Pharisees and their teachers of religious law complained bitterly to Jesus' disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with such scum?" Jesus answered them, "Healthy people do not need a doctor. Sick people do. I have come not to call those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners and need to repent." What do we see in this passage? Well, first of all, look at the people Jesus is with, right? He calls them, Luke calls them outcasts or tax collectors. But Matthew is going to write about the same thing. And you know what he calls these people? Disreputable sinners. It's almost like Matthew could say that because they were his buddies. Luke can't say that. Or Mark doesn't say it quite that way. But Matthew says, no, you want to know who's here? Disreputable sinners. That's who Jesus is with. Outcasts. Well, what does this look like? It looks like David with all of these desperate outcasts at the cave. Right? It's why I highlighted that in our chapter. Because Jesus is doing a very similar thing here. Then Jesus has this incredible response to the Pharisees. The Pharisees said, come, why are you eating with all these sinners? These disreputable sinners who are guilty of all these egregious acts. And Jesus says, I did not come for those who think they are righteous. I came for those who know that they're sinners and need to repent. To say it another way, those who think they are already in a fine standing with God, apart from Christ, will harden their hearts against the message of the gospel. Right? For the atheist who thinks there is no God and there is no need to be in a right standing with God, the message of the gospel will be hardened, right? They'll be hardened against that message of the gospel. Or for someone in another religion who might think that they are in a right standing with God because of some other thing, something they've done or some ritual, this message of the gospel is foolishness, right? And so their hearts will be hardened against it. Or even for the person in the church who is merely using Christianity as a way to earn righteousness with God, the message of Christ will cause their hearts to be hardened, right? You see these sinners that you don't want Christ to be working in their lives. But that is not who Jesus came for. Rather, Jesus came for those who are desperate for Him. Not those who have hardened hearts and think they have no need to be in a right standing with God or are already in a right standing. Jesus came for those who are desperate for Him. Those who know they are sinners and that apart from Christ have no hope before God. Those who know that there is nowhere else to turn, that Jesus Christ is truly the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through Him. Those who want to be rid of their sins and to live in Christ and to turn, to repent. For those who cry out to God in desperation. For those who do that, the message of John 1:12 is the message of the gospel. To all who believe in Him, in Christ, and accept Him, He gave the right to become children of God that are reborn, not with physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. So as we put all this together this morning, I think we have just one application we want to take home with us today. And it's this, whether you've never believed in Christ or whether you don't remember that when you never believed in Christ, the message is the same. Continually turn to the Lord with desperation. Right? That is the message of 1 Samuel 22. Continually seek the Lord in desperation. We are all desperate people in this world. Every single one of us. Our souls are not naturally at rest. Right? Our hearts are not naturally satisfied with the things of this world. We are desperate to find rest and satisfaction. And that's actually a good thing. God has wired us that way. God has wired us to be desperate for rest and satisfaction and peace. But the problem with sin is that sin is not just out there in the world. Sin is in our hearts as well. And sin causes us to seek the world to fill our need for peace and rest. And so naturally, on our own, apart from God, apart from Christ, we are desperate for things in this world. Either for more of what we already have, which when you think about that is ludicrous, right? To think that, all right, what I already have doesn't satisfy me, but if I had more, that would satisfy, right? Either for more of what we already have, or for something that we don't yet have and we think is going to give us satisfaction. Even though nothing we have obtained in this world has ever done that, we're still kind of putting out that hope for that. Now, in our sinful state, this does look different for everyone. That's why it's kind of confusing. Hank, my son, is 17 months old. Right? He is desperate for things in this world. Right? And I am desperate for things in this world. But we are not desperate for the same things. I don't really care about the toy in the package that has not been opened. Hank cares about that toy, right? Hank does not care whether I'm going to get to watch or whether he's going to watch a football game on Saturday, right? He'd rather maybe watch the cartoon that's on TV. So we're desperate for different things. But we are desperate for things in this world, both of us. Marianne and I, my wife, right? We are both desperate for things in this world. She's desperate for maybe different things than I am. But we are both desperate for things in this world. And that's true for all of us, that it looks different. And because it looks different, it's why we look at other people and we can laugh or make fun of someone else's desperation for things in this world. It's one reason The Office really is so funny. Because we can look and see and laugh at someone else's desperation without having to face the reality of what we really are desperate for in this world and in this life. Right? But this morning, hear this message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is not to be not desperate. The message of the gospel is to be desperate for God. To be desperate for the Lord, for Jesus Christ. The gospel is for desperate people, not for those who are already satisfied. Or for those who think they are satisfied. And God responds to our desperate situation with the most magnificent scene. We are desperate in our sin. And so God sends His Son, Jesus Christ, into this world, giving up the glory that He had in heaven so that He might live the perfect life here on earth where we could not, and yet still go to the cross, where on that cross the fullness of God's wrath is poured out on Him that we rightly owe. So that when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, there is no longer any condemnation for us to bear. Because Jesus Christ has borne that wrath. That is the message of the gospel. And if we are not desperate for that message, we will not receive it. So might we this morning turn with desperation for that. You see, you cannot fully accept the gospel when we're satisfied with things of the world, right? If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, might you see your need this morning, and might today be that day of salvation. And if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, but are struggling with things in this world now, I can promise you part of that struggle is being desperate for things in this world, or for thinking you're satisfied with things in this world. And no longer turning to the Lord in all things with desperation. So the message is the same for us. C.S. Lewis has a great quote. He says, "Our problem is not that we ask for too much from God. Our problem is that we ask for too little." When we ask God only for things in this world, that is infinitely less than asking God for eternal things. An eternal value. The things of this world are passing away. But there is a world to come that will last for eternity, where we will live and dwell not only with the freedom from our own sin, but the communion of saints, all those who have gone on before us that will be there with us, and in perfect communion and fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So I'll leave us this morning with Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Brothers and sisters in Christ, may our lives be ones of pure desperation. Pure desperation for the Lord. And know, as with David, that God always faithfully responds to those who turn to Him with pure desperation. It may not always be the exact fullness of God's plan that we might desire, but what we do most desire is to know God is with us, and He will always respond faithfully as we turn to Him in desperation. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You this morning for Your Word. And we are convicted, Lord, that we do not turn to you in all of our desperation. And Lord, that we fool ourselves at times in thinking that we are satisfied with the way things are in this world. Lord, but we know when we look with accuracy, we know that this world is a broken place. And Father, we are broken people apart from You. So Lord, we turn to You in desperation this morning. Might You be with us. Might You make us more into the image of Your Son, Jesus Christ. As we, Your saints, desire to commune with You, might You be making us fully into the image of Your Son. Grow us more in our walk. And Lord, faithfully respond to us in our cries for desperation. We do not put terms on You for how You have to do that. We simply desperately desire for You to do it in the way that You see fit. Father, we trust You this morning, and we pray that You would work mightily in our hearts this next week. We ask it all in Your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.